Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you. I chose to forego the rock star clip-on mic for this thing so I can, like, move away and breathe and whatnot and just something to fidget with so I'll be more comfortable. Well, I guess we have a lot to talk about. So if it goes long, just remember there's an after party, so there's something to look forward to. So if you get bored, just think about punch and cake and whatnot. But yeah, I want to say, I guess, thank you for everybody that's here today. I know everybody had Memorial Day plans and canceled so they could come to church today for my last day, and that really means a lot to me. And I appreciate my friends that are over here that, I mean, people that maybe don't necessarily go to church on a regular basis or maybe don't even like church with good reason, but are here today, and that means a lot to me. My parents, they've been here before. So, but yeah, it means a lot to me that everybody's here today, and like after these two rows and then on, everybody else that's here, like, y'all mean a lot to me and I love you and I hope to see y'all around when I'm gone. But also, I guess it just depends after the sermon if you still want to talk to me. So we'll just play it by ear. yeah, and so I guess just a word on that is, so back in February, I preached at Joy Mennonite Church, which is in Oklahoma City. It's a church I've been going to previous to working here. And knew everybody there, felt pretty comfortable, and preached a sermon that was pretty honest and self-reflective of the, I guess, like, United States or whatever, and, like, history and current practices, and felt pretty comfortable, and was able to say what I wanted to say, and felt like I needed to say, and it went over all right. And so I pretty much kind of modified that to be less biographical and more about the Gospel of Mark and other things. And so, with that being said, if today, I know some people aren't really into, like, mixing, like, religion and politics, like, if that, I don't think that you can't do that, but, so if you're not into politics and religion, and today isn't your cup of tea, this is my last Sunday, come back next week, it might be different, or if you like the sermon, come back next week, I won't be here, but you can still come back anyways, but whatever. So, I feel like, just, yeah, a lot of disclosures I'm throwing out there, but we'll get into it. So, when I was reflecting on my time here at Church of the Open Arms, I started to think, how did I end up here at Church of the Open Arms? And what is Church of the Open Arms? And I think of the small little acronym that comes after the name UCC, United Church of Christ. Can anybody remember the first time they ever heard of the United Church of Christ? Was your first time hearing of United Church of Christ here at Open Arms? Yeah? Anybody hear of it otherwise? Maybe like in the news or something? Liberals, you know, like, people talk about that all the time. I think that's the first time I remember, like, hearing about the UCC. It was, like, a commercial where it was, like, there's a church and there's bodyguards and then people are trying to enter and they get turned away. And then it's like, hey, we're not like that. We're not jerks. And it was like, But I was, like, 8 going to a Baptist church, so it was, like, I didn't really understand it. But so then later, I was about, I don't know, like, 19 or 20 years old. I think it was 20. And I was going to Hillsdale Free Will Baptist College in Moore, Oklahoma. Which is a great school if you want to be a, I don't know. It's a great, it's pretty funny. Like Randy Terrell used to teach there. Who's like, if you remember, he was the guy who like authored House Bill 1804, like the most like anti-immigrant bill before Arizona passed their nonsense. He was teaching there and everybody's like really stoked about it. And this is kind of an interesting place, pretty conservative. I guess that's like kind of an understatement, but it was my last semester there. I was a sophomore, and I was in a class called hermeneutics, which is like interpreting scripture. So we're just talking about this and that, how to read the Bible. And around that time, there was a man named Barack Obama running for president, and some people got upset because they started doing some research and found out he went to a United Church of Christ congregation in Chicago. Was it called Trinity United Church of Christ, I believe? And at the time, his pastor was a man named the Reverend Dr. Jeremiah Wright. He's a veteran. I mean, he's done a lot of cool stuff. I mean, not that the veteran part was cool, in my opinion, but whatever. He did a lot of stuff, and he preached a sermon one time, and he kind of made some people mad, and Bill O'Reilly heard the sermon and just got real angry and, like, showed a clip on his show and then would talk about it. I'm like, look at this guy. He hates America, yada, 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 yada. And it became a big deal, and eventually, as you might know, Barack Obama left the church, kind of washed his hands of Jeremiah Wright, and I don't know what he does now, besides being president. I don't know what he does for church now. Maybe he doesn't go. Who knows? But The sermon Jeremiah Wright was preaching, it was talking about 9/11, and a white journalist had mentioned that because of the United States foreign policy, even though we have a huge, giant military with all kinds of technology, still making some people mad enough that although they don't have any money or military technology, they're willing to die and come back and do acts of terrorism against the United States. It's called blowback. It's like unforeseen consequences of actions. And so Jeremiah Wright was talking, and he started just wailing on the United States. And I kind of want to read a part of the quote from his sermon, because I remember like seeing this when I was like 20 years old, and like I just about fell off my chair. I was like, oh my gosh, like this is not only is somebody saying this, but they're saying it in a church. Like, wow, like this is something maybe I want to stick around in church. So the Dr. Reverend Jeremiah Wright starts in saying, "We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Iroquois, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo, terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear, terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We've bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his children. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back an attack on our embassy. Killed hundreds of hardworking people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day to work, not knowing that they would never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima. We bombed Nagasaki. We've nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yards. America's chickens are coming home to roost. Violence begets violence. Hatred begets hatred, and terrorism begets terrorism. And then he finishes. A white ambassador said that, y'all. Not a black militant. Not a reverend who preaches about racism. So that's my introduction to the United Church of Christ, is hearing that sermon. And it blew me away. And I did some more research, and Jeremiah Wright talking about how he's in a tradition of preaching prophetically, preaching truth to powers. And he talks about liberation theology, which basically is a branch of theology that interprets the teachings of Jesus in relation to liberation from unjust economic, political, or social conditions. The origins of liberation theology are in Latin America during the 70s, 80s. There's also black liberation theology, feminist theology, queer theology, and ecofeminist theology. And this school of theology, I guess, steered me on the path that is where I am today. I'm pretty stoked on liberation theology. And Ched Myers, who is the guy who is like the author of the contemporary reading, he also has a book called Binding the Strong Man, which is a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And he tries to write in a style. He's from California. He tries to write in a style of a first world liberation theology. It's pretty fascinating. It's a really good book. So if you're into reading like 500-page books about one book of the Bible, then I recommend it. If not, just don't. If you remember, the scripture passage for today was from Gospel of Mark in the 11th chapter. And so I want to just go kind of talk a little bit about the Gospel of Mark and this passage, and then we can kind of bring it back to, like, what does this mean for today, and, like, what does liberation theology mean for us, like, for unjust economic, political, or social conditions? What conditions do we need liberation from? Part of the thing with when we read the scripture, we have a hard time. There's like a lot of time in between then and now. A lot's happened. A lot of history, different cultures, different baggage. And then our actions and the things that we've done and our ancestors have done also, I think, influence how we read the scripture. Jesus lived in an area called Palestine. Some people call it Israel. He lived in the northern part of Palestine. Jerusalem's down here. Jesus lived up north. Jerusalem was like the major city. He lived in a place called Galilee or Nazareth. One of the Gospels, I think maybe it was like Luke, maybe it was like when somebody mentioned it's like Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? It's kind of like not the best part of town, maybe a little poor. But in addition to that, what's more important was Jesus was living in a colonized time and place, colonized by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had it was huge and strong, and on the outskirts was where Jesus lived. The Roman Empire stretched out, that they couldn't handle keeping everybody in check by themselves. So in addition to their like massive military might and brutality, they would often use local Jewish folks as collaborators. And these would generally be rich, powerful Jews that once the Roman occupation came in town, they just kind of folded and did whatever they could to help the Romans so they could keep their place in power and prestige. So Jesus was a colonized subject, but he was not one of the folks that it was like working out well for. Jesus would have been a laborer whose stuff would have been taxed pretty heavily. And so like I said, the local Jewish elite consolidated their power with the Roman power, which did not make for a good situation for the people on the bottom. In the text that we've been reading from today, the part that I picked is called generally Jesus cleanses the temple. In the temple, according to some folks, and particularly like Ched Myers, the temple not only is just the temple, which is a manifestation of the politics and economics at the time, it also represents the social order of Jesus' time, particularly the economic exploitation of Jewish colonized folks by their collaborators and the Roman Empire. But particularly the temple was the means of exploiting folks because people were wrapped up into it. They had debt and purity codes that they followed because of their Jewish customs. So that's where things were at, and they didn't really have any other choice. Now, things weren't always like this for the Jewish folks. There was a couple different economic models that coexisted during Jesus' time. One was called reciprocity, and another one we called redistribution. Reciprocity was the primitive system based on like family and tribal ties within your area. So we can kind of think of back, way back in the day, before David, before Solomon and all that, you have Israel as a tribal confederacy, just a bunch of different tribes, and everybody stuck within their tribe and looked out for each other. And kind of like today, you take care of your family, you make sure they're all right, and you make sure your cousins are all right, and then be your second cousin, you make sure they're all right, but you're not going to give them as much stuff for free. And if you give them some stuff, you're going to make sure you get it back. You know, if you give something to your brother and you don't get it back, it's like, eh, whatever, it'll happen. So it's pretty informal, and this is pretty out in the rural areas. Like a tribal confederacy. Yeah, like this model would have persisted in the village life of northern Palestine in Jesus' time. And then the other model we have is called like redistribution. So this was a transition from like more tribal, informal set of economics to a more developed and central system, usually organized around a temple or a shrine. So this temple acted as a central storehouse, and so people would do their agriculture. They'd bring their produce to the temple, leave it there. They'd store it up. And then the priests generally would redistribute the food to non-agricultural workers, women who did weaving and people who built stuff. And then what was left over generally would be given back to the folks who produced the food, and then they would have something to eat. So an intensive, settled agricultural system was now possible. The small temple-centered communities that allowed them to grow in size and in complexity. And as you can see, like in like the weaving of like the Hebrew scriptures, its development is kind of somewhat notable in the story of 1 Samuel 8, with the rise of these communities turning into then cities, walled cities, having more military classes and more chance for economic exploitation, and then like stratification of classes. So in 1 Samuel 8, you see the people of Israel come together and tell the prophet Samuel, like, hey, you know, we've kind of had enough. We want to be like everybody else now. Like, can you get us a king? And Samuel's like, let me talk to God about it. So Samuel goes to wherever Samuel goes to talk to God, whatever, and mentions like, hey, you know, everybody wants to be like everybody else. They want to have a king. Like, we're tired of this like tribal confederacy thing where we don't have like an actual human leader and we all just do our thing. And so God's like, all right, whatever. Like, y'all are rejecting me, but it's whatever. Let me just tell you what you're getting yourselves into. These kings, they're going to steal your men. They're going to make them. Fight in wars. They're going to take your stuff and then buy chariots for these people to ride in their military stuff. It just goes on this like long story, basically explaining like where we're at now. Like once you have these like hierarchical bureaucracy, you know, take your stuff, and then this power is going to preserve itself, and then fight on its own behalf, and not really take care of the people, but take care of its institutional power. And so that's the way things went. That's generally people kind of end up doing that. You see most social movements end up in institutions with bureaucracy, so it's not really a surprise that Israel did the same thing. But the story goes, this temple-based economic system was what eventually led for this king, like this dynasty or this kingdom of Israel. And like I said, yeah, the redistributive economics were controlled by a king or priestly aristocracy. In addition, also, though, with these regulated economies, land became consolidated small into fewer and fewer hands of people. In that time, like when the Roman Empire would come and take over land and occupy, they would give large portions of land to native dynasties and royalties, like its collaborators were talking about, who just bowed down and would do the will of Roman Empire to keep their status in their local social sector. They would get land as one of the rewards. But in a subsistence economy, you need land to live, and that kind of messed things up for everybody. So attitudes in these village life would generally see cultivation of produce as subsistence instead of commercial. And as the rise of this temple redistributive economy happened, like more and more corruption happened, and then people just got taxed like crazy. And so they didn't really have much. And then what was left was just ripped off pretty much hard. So that's some background for what the temple was or is in the days of Jesus. So like I said, Jesus was up north in Nazareth, Galilee, and then there's like all kinds of like there's pretty big area of land. And in Mark, he kind of travels down, he goes to Capernaum and does like a direct action in the synagogue there and makes everybody mad, and then kind of goes down some more and some more and some more until we get to the 11th chapter of Mark. And so before we talk about this idea of Jesus marching into the temple to do some stuff, I kind of want to talk a little context and set up. This time when Jesus marches in is oftentimes called like the triumphant entry. That's pretty misleading. It doesn't really make sense because it's not very triumphant. He rides in on a colt and has this kind of like peasants waving like stuff and yelling, "Yeah, King David," or you know, yada yada yada. But it's kind of interesting. Like in the first verse of 11th chapter, says when they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Mount Olives is particularly important. And the prophet Zechariah in the 14th chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures has a text where he says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered. Then will Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when she fights on a day of battle. On that day, her feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." So see, this is kind of getting set up where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, ready to fight, ready to kick everybody out. You know, always going to come in, save the day. It's going to be all sweet. Everybody's going to be happy, and then they don't have to be taxed anymore. And the temple's going to be cool again. But like I said, the triumphant entry wasn't that triumphant. It also kind of has some traces that it was modeled like Jewish insurgents who had tried to liberate the temple before or after during the revolt in Jerusalem during the year 67 to 70. During the 67 to 70, a bunch of Jewish rebels revolted, kicked out the Romans, and were just like getting really fiery and insurrection and burning stuff and killing people, stabbing people. It's pretty crazy. But, you know, they were doing it because they had to take back the temple, you know? Like, we got to take the power back. And so, and if you have like a Bible with the Apocrypha, there's a story of like Maccabees. And one of the stories talks about Simon of Maccabeus, who marched in Jerusalem with praise and palm branches and with hymns and songs, similar to Jesus marching into Jerusalem. When they sing, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Another guy, Menahem, who during the revolt that we just mentioned, led a kingly procession into Jerusalem while the revolt was going on. It seems like the story is also modeled after him. Mark probably wrote this story of Jesus around the time of the revolt. So it kind of makes sense that Mark was picking up on things that were happening around the time. So these two different stories have different like popular kingships of somebody coming back to take the state or take the temple back for the people. Now in the next section of my notes is some stuff that I just read for you. So I'm going to skip that and look forward. So just give me just a second, all right? So it's interesting. Like during the Roman Empire, during the revolt, and they kicked out the Roman Empire, you think like things would just be chill and everybody would be like, all right, sweet, like the foreign occupiers are gone, let's just hang out together and just enjoy the temple. But instead, different factions were just fighting each other because everybody wanted to be in charge. And it wasn't enough just to be liberated, but everybody had to have their way. So it's really, fighting against the Roman Empire was just one part of it, but the purging of collaborators and fighting to take control of the temple was a big thing. But yeah, just like we'd say, like, take the power back, like, take the temple back. Or I don't know if everybody would say that, but some folks do. But so with that in mind, we go ahead with the text. Jesus rolls into Jerusalem amongst the cries of, like, the Son of David reclaimed the temple. He just rolls right through. He has his colt. He looks around. He sees a fig tree. And then he just starts talking smack on the fig tree. And the next day, it's withered up. That's kind of weird for us because we don't really know what that means. But supposedly, some people say the fig tree was representative of the temple system. And then Jesus was just talking one more way of Jesus just talking smack on it. But, I mean, we could talk about that, but it's whatever. So we finally get down to verse 15. It says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. He was teaching and saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city." It's pretty interesting. It's actually one verse before this before the fig tree, right after people say, "Hosanna, Hosanna," it says, "Jesus then entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything," this is after, like, they're setting it up, it's the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to come back and liberate everything. Jesus walks in the temple, looks around, and then just left. And he went back to Bethany with his disciples. There's, like, quite a bit of, like, debate about, like, why that's the case, like, why would Mark write the story like that? Where, like, I mean, like, you can just skip over that. Just Jesus walks in and just starts whipping people. But he doesn't. He walks in, looks around, then walks out. I like to think that Jesus and his disciples wanted to go first and check it out. Some folks would call this scouting. Go there, check things out. What's the scene like? Where's the entry points? How do you get out of here when the guards come? Are there guards? Are they armed? Are they not? Do they have tasers? Do they have batons? What do they have? You know, like, we gotta worry about these things. Nobody wants to get pepper sprayed. So Jesus goes and checks that stuff out. Apparently, security's all right. So next day, he finally goes back in the temple. He does four things. His action takes four parts. He began to drive out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. Then prevented anyone from carrying any vessel through the temple. And then fourth, just taught people. So we can break that down a little bit. The temple, first, like we said, was an economic entity. Oftentimes, people think the reason Jesus was so mad was that he, like, went in and was just surprised to see people exchanging money and goods. And that's at least the way I was taught growing up. But it doesn't really make sense. The temple, just things were, commercial interests happened there. This is the way things were. People had got their hair cut there. You bought this, you bought that. You traded in your money because people lived from all over the place and came to this temple to pay tribute. So this first one, driving out those buying and selling, this represents commercial interests that were owned by the high priest and their family. Jesus wasn't just attacking the temple itself, but the class interests that were revolving around this temple. And second, when it says overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves, the money changers were basically street-level representatives of banking interests, and doves were a staple commodity and purification rites, especially for women. There is much evidence for price gouging of doves, making doves cost much more than they should have, which would have primarily impacted the poor and women. But Jesus here isn't interested in, like, even reducing the price to be fair. Jesus has already Jesus has said to hell with the whole purity and debt system. Jesus is not interested in reforming this system. And the third and final action, Jesus implies that the goal was not disruptive for the sake of disrupting, but to shut down temple operations together, altogether. And then after that, Jesus starts teaching. But his message echoes the prophet Malachi, who's in the book in the Hebrew scriptures in chapter 3 says, "Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you and over overflowing blessing. That text that Jesus echoes also somewhat condemns and implies the older agrarian economic system of redistribution that resulted in class stratification prior to this temple. And for all of this, the plot to kill Jesus commences. And then my favorite part, Jesus and his comrades leave the city, go back to the countryside. It's like we said, the temple was symbolic of the social order of the time. You see, when Jesus was going in, Jesus was expected to be a reformist king. And instead, said, no, forget about it, the whole thing. The system of itself is the problem. And so I wonder what that has to say for us today, and that's what I've been trying to think about. And maybe this would be a good time to wrap up the sermon, but maybe about like quarter to halfway through, just to let you know. So if you need to go to the bathroom, you can. So if you don't know, in addition to like working here doing church stuff, I've been involved with a group called Great Plains Tar Sands Resistance, opposing the Keystone XL pipeline, which is set to transport diluted bitumen from the tar sands mine in Alberta, northern Alberta, down to Houston, where so they can refine this diluted bitumen and then send it out to export markets. I see resource extraction, and particularly this process of tar sands, to be somewhat symbolic of our times. And I guess because I give so much context and whatnot for the Gospel of Mark, I think it makes sense to give some backdrop for our society and why I would think that way. Going back to like when Jeremiah writes sermon, the first thing he starts talking about is the terrorism of this nation against indigenous populations. How is a nation that's founded on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness commit genocide and do things like this? That's a really hard question to ask, and I don't know if I know the answer, but I did some reading, and a woman named Andrea Smith kind of gave me some clues, so if you're interested, she wrote an essay called Heteropatriarchy and the Three Pillars of White Supremacy, and I think it should be added to the canon if that ever gets discussed, like maybe right after the Gospels, but I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but you should read it. Basically, she talks about the logic of white supremacy, and it's not really logic as like logic in a good way, but it's logic as a way of thinking. And she talks about that this nation's state's history, institutions are rooted in white supremacy, not racism particularly, but white supremacy, because this nation was founded by white folks, particularly white landowning men. But there's a disjuncture in how white supremacy relates to different people, to different groups within the camp, that what we call people of color. Indigenous settler relations, basically the logic was indigenous people must disappear, and today must always be disappearing, in order to allow settler people's rightful claim over the land. And when I say settler people, I'm talking about, for the most part, us who are not indigenous to this continent, but who our ancestors somehow ended up here and settling on the land here. As Kate Shanley notes, Native people are a present absence in the U.S. imagination, an absence that reinforces at every turn the conviction that Native peoples are indeed vanishing, and that the conquest of Native lands is justified. Andrew Smith goes on to talk more about the founding of this nation was particularly with of color, is black and white relations, in regards to how white supremacy ended up, how white folks treated black folks in this country with slavery. From the get-go, people of African descent were viewed as property, commodities to be owned, snatched up from Africa as slaves until the passage of the 13th Amendment in 1864. But the 13th Amendment in 1864 didn't necessarily abolish slavery, but change it. It says, neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime, whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. Slaves went from being owned by plantation owners to state property. And you see the rise, but before pre-Civil War, most prisons in the U.S. were populated by white folks. After this amendment, that changed. Today, the rate of incarceration for men in the U.S. amongst white, black, and Latino men is pretty crazy. Per 100,000 men in prison, 456 are white, 1,252 are Latino, and 3,059 black men. And Andrew Smith goes on to talk about organizing for racial justice within the United States. Primarily, this is rested on a civil rights framework that fights for equality under the law. An assumption based behind this organizing is that the United States is a democracy with some flaws, but is otherwise admirable. Despite the fact that it rendered slaves three-fifths of a person, the U.S. Constitution is presented as the model document from which to build a flourishing democracy. However, as Luana Ross notes, it has never been against U.S. law to commit genocide against indigenous peoples. In fact, genocide is the law of the country. The United States cannot exist without it, and the United States democracy is actually the alibi for genocide. It is the practice that covers up United States colonial control over indigenous lands. I think that's the first time anybody's ever said amen to me while I'm preaching, and I think that's pretty awesome. But that's pretty heavy stuff. And I guess one thing that makes me think about is that I think it's a little ironic that we're worshiping Jesus, a colonized person killed by local collaborators and powers of an empire, while our social situation is just about opposite. If we're not, that we are the settlers. Maybe even we're collaborators. I'm not done yet, sorry. And so to take that, so I guess like to go back, like how does this relate to what we're talking about today, or like say like tar sands or like resource extraction? Let me find my page next. I have like way too many pages of notes, I'm sorry. So allegedly there is a picture or two I might be showing you. If you give it a sec, it'll pull it up. But so I want to talk a little bit more about like resource extraction and tar sands. When I say tar sands, what that means is particularly a chemical or compound called diluted bitumen. Bitumen is like the technical word for bitumen. I've heard different people pronounce it different ways. Is a type of oily substance that has a consistency of like tar and asphalt and has some oil in it, and that's a tar sands mine in northern Alberta. The tar sands oil that is under the ground in this area is about the region the size of Florida, and this stuff is not mined or drilled for like conventional crude oil. The whole ground is stripped of its trees and its top mass, and any chance of anything living on this land is taken off of the earth. So we can get this substance called bitumen. This is northern Alberta. Originally, before this tar sands mine, it would have been part of the boreal forest. The boreal forest is the rainforest of North America. Now, it might be weird just to be talking about a forest in Canada that we don't know about, but in like some of you might know, last fall I went up to northwest Ontario to visit the reservation of the Grassy Narrows people, Anishinaabe. Their forest system is a part of the boreal forest. So it's pretty interesting that the fight we're fighting here is connected to a forest of some friends that they're defending. The boreal forest is absolutely beautiful. The First Nations communities here that are protecting these forests, connected to the boreal forest, see this land as their sustenance, their land base. We can't really understand the idea of a land-based spirituality and how blasphemous it is to do, if you go back to the previous slide, like to do this to the earth. And go back to the Athabasca River. This tar sands mining is extremely, extremely, relies on a lot of water. And there are, after water is used to extract these resources from the ground, then it's become toxic waste. And they put it in holding pools. Eventually, about 11 million liters of this toxic water leaks into the Athabasca River and local groundwater. In the past 10 years or so, there's been about a 30% rise in cancer among local communities. And recently, the Athabasca Fort Chippewa First Nations community released a video speaking out against further tar sands mining, particularly because of what it does to their local land base and how it affects their drinking water, their fish they eat, the caribou, everything. If we go next, the next picture is the Kalamazoo River, or a picture of a pipeline that ruptured in the Kalamazoo River in Michigan in 2010. Spilled nearly 1 million gallons of tar sands oil into this. It wasn't directly into the river, but a nearby creek that fed into the river. The rupture lasted for 17 hours until the company responsible finally was able to turn it off. This river's still being cleaned. And this tar sands oil is different than conventional crude. Conventional crude will float at the top of the water, or you can skim it out. This diluted bitumen, when it spills, all these nasty chemicals that they use to dilute the stuff so they can transport it in a pipe, sort of evaporates and goes into whatever that people breathe. And then this thick, thick, nasty tar sand stuff goes to the bottom of the river. And the problem is they still haven't figured out how to clean it up. It goes down into the ground of the river. You have to get it up, and you have to kind of like dredging, using the stick to get it to come up, and then trying to vacuum it out, and then it just goes down the river and just makes everybody pissed. So that's the Kalamazoo River rupture. And that happened in 2010. And then the next picture is from Mayflower, Arkansas, which happened, I believe, in March. I'm seeing some head nods. Yes, sorry. So Mayflower, Arkansas, which is like about just a little bit north of Little Rock, a pipeline ruptured. And what was particularly nasty about this, oftentimes we think of like an oil spill or a tar sand spill happens in some like remote area and wilderness and destroys wilderness, which is awful, very much. This time it actually, when it ruptured, this tar sands oil just went into a town and got all over the place, and people had to be evacuated. People were getting sick. It's just disgusting. And the people that are cleaning it up are the people responsible for the spill in the first place. And depending on what you think about corporations, generally corporations aren't necessarily interested in like the public interest or like doing this so we can have something to drive our car, but generally to make a profit. I don't trust those people to clean this up or to prevent these further spills. So I guess what I see some parallels with us, our situation now, maybe Jesus was expected to appeal to like the Davidic kingship, or like go back to the way things were with the temple when the temple was ruled by our Jewish kin. Yesterday I was at a march or rally against Monsanto, and heard similar sentiments echoed by some white libertarian dudes who apparently like things have been going well in this country up until the past 20 years. Like nothing ever bad happened until the past 20 years, and somehow things are getting bad. But he's talking about like, yeah, we need to get back to the way things were. You know, like the founding fathers, they had it right. And I don't know what the hell he's talking about. Go back to like the logic of genocide. Like, what are you talking about, dude? Like, so, yeah, like let's go back to the time of slave owners. Yeah. Then things will be all right. But it's not just people on the right that do that. I see that as well as like the liberal progressives are on the left. Like let's, you know, like liberty, justice for all, equality. You know, like these are our founding, or these are our principles that are so awesome, are in the Declaration of Independence. That's kind of, I don't know, I see that as a sham too. And the consolidation of state and corporate power has never been as more evident as it is now. And we see that with this Keystone XL pipeline being built from Cushing to Houston, but then the northern leg being proposed from Alberta down. This corporation, TransCanada, is using a legal thing called eminent domain to take land. Has anybody ever heard of eminent domain? When the state comes and says, we want to build a highway through your land. Like, I can see that. I'm not into that. But, like, I can see the state taking land to build something that everybody's going to use. And then TransCanada, a Canadian corporation, coming and saying, hey, we're going to take your land. Here's some money. Or if you don't, we're going to come back with a court order that condemns your land. Deborah Whiteplume, a Lakota woman, an essay I read just the other day, mentions, it's like these white farmers are the new Indians. Nobody cares. We'll take your land. Another thing, we talk about genocide like it happened in the past and it's not happening now. Casey Camp of the Ponca Nation in Ponca City talks about the ConocoPhillips refinery, and she talks about it as a slow, like years ago would have called it environmental racism, but now we're past that, environmental genocide. That's a pretty big word, or pretty big words, and that scares me to think about environmental genocide. Another word I heard recently is a word called terracide. Do you know what that means? Does anybody know what terra means? Anybody want to throw that out there? Earth. It's possible we're killing the earth. And I don't even know if I should say, like, it's possible. But terracide, we're doing it. We're committing it. And it's not necessarily us as individuals doing it, but our complicity in being an economic system where we have no other choice. And while these corporations just roll through and pump these nasty chemicals through our homes. But part of the reason I say terracide is recently we as humans, we had a pretty nice milestone that we passed. 400 parts of carbon per million in the atmosphere. We were supposed to not go above 350. Now we're at 400. I saw Robin Myers at the Red Cup, and like he said, this is the most terrifying thing you'll ever read in your life. I read it. It freaks me out. I don't know what to think. Is there a way we can appeal to the founding fathers or equality or justice to reform the system that is killing the earth? I don't know. But I look to Jesus, and I don't really see that as a model he would be interested in. Instead, just saying, to hell with the whole system. And like Jesus, I think direct action, like stopping work and not letting these things happen and educating people is the way we should proceed. I think things have gotten pretty bad, and that's where we should go from now. And that's why me and other folks have been getting in the way of construction of the Keystone XL. But once the Keystone XL is finished, it's not the end of the world yet. There are still other projects to oppose and things to lock ourselves to and stuff like that. So with that being said, I'm going to wrap up. And thank you for letting me talk. And I love every one of you, and I hope to see you at the after party.